This is going to be page 974, and let me just kind of give you a heads up on where we're going with having the books back in the pews. Kind of the current guidance is that you're supposed to quarantine books for 3 days. And so from Wednesday to Sunday, we've got 3 days, so we're good there. And from Sunday evening till Wednesday evening, we've got 3 days, so we're good there. But from Sunday morning to Sunday evening, not so much. So when you come Sunday morning, if you pull a hymnal or a Bible out of the pew rack, what we're going to ask you to do is don't put it back in. Leave it sitting beside you, and then if you really want to be kind, at the end of the service, you can take it and put it out on the racks out here so that others don't have to come through and pull those out. But that way, anything that gets used Sunday morning, will be set aside in quarantine, as it were, and then we'll replenish as needed for Sunday evening. So that's the plan. I'm really looking forward to getting back to normal, whatever normal is going to end up being. But looking forward to that. But here's at least one more little step in that direction. So hope you'll avail yourself of access to the hymnals and pew Bibles as needed. Let me also comment just about this coming weekend. Of course, is the weekend of Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And let me just encourage you to be inviting children for our Easter extravaganza at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning. It'll just be back in the back parking lot, and there's been a lot of planning and a lot of effort going into that, and this is our first one. We're hoping to do this in ongoing years, but this is our first go-around, so we're just trusting the Lord will give wisdom, working all that through. Not sure what to expect in terms of numbers, but please bring some kids out. Bring some kids out. We're trying to make sure we have enough. If you have family members, if you have children yourselves, obviously, it's up through grade 6. If you have neighbor kids, grandkids, whomever it might be, we'd love to have them participate in this. Ideally, we'd love to have them come maybe with a parent, so we'd have a little chance to talk with them a little bit. And along the way, we'll then, of course, give out invitations for families who maybe are new to Marquette to come and join us Sunday morning for our Easter celebration service at 10:30. So that's kind of the goal, is to make some connections with young families and encourage them to consider coming then and worshiping with us on Easter Sunday morning. But even if someone has a church that they regularly attend, a Bible preaching church, they're welcome to have their children come and participate as well. But we are trusting God's going to give us some outreach opportunities through this ministry as well. Well, let's turn here to the book of Ecclesiastes. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the concluding paragraph in Ecclesiastes 9, where Solomon began emphasizing in earnest the value of wisdom. Now, obviously, that's been an emphasis throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It is wisdom literature. It is Solomon teaching us, instructing us, helping us to grow in wisdom. But here, now as we close in on the end of the book, he's very overtly addressing directly things that constitute wise things and foolish thinking, and making that contrast. And so last week we looked at the first two paragraphs in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, which begins with Solomon using the imagery of flies in the ointment, and the point being made with that image is to contrast the aroma of wisdom with the stench of foolishness, and also to show us how easily a pattern of wisdom can be undermined, can be contaminated by a dose of foolishness, if you will. Well, in our text tonight, Solomon continues to highlight the superiority of wisdom over foolishness by drawing our attention to some of the perils that accompany foolish living. So I want you to follow along here as I read our text for tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 8 through 20. And Solomon begins here by reminding us of the dangers that are really attendant to every endeavor, even things that may be very well intended, very appropriate, honorable things. He says in verse 8, "He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood," whoever splits wood, "shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to the more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct or to succeed. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better, is no benefit. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Verse 16, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength, and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. As we began our study last week, I mentioned that this section of Ecclesiastes is a little different from the previous chapters, because it contains kind of this series of more loosely connected maxims, you know, kind of proverbial statements, more along the line of the style of the book of Proverbs. So he doesn't really kind of lay out a clear and distinct direction and pattern of thinking, but he kind of gives us these examples, these illustrations, these proverbial statements for us to think about, to us to maybe puzzle over a little bit and then try to make connections in terms of what does that mean for us? What is he trying to teach us? And through this series of proverbial statements, Solomon is making a clear contrast between two entirely different ways to live. The wise way and the foolish way. He's just laying that out in contrast. And so with that in mind, the title of the message this evening is Avoiding the Foolishness That Undercuts Wisdom. Avoiding the foolishness that undercuts wisdom. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll move ahead here. Our Father, I am thankful for the Word of God. I'm thankful that it indeed, from cover to cover, is a book of wisdom. It's a book that helps us to understand you better. You have revealed to us all that we need for life and godliness in this book. And it gives us principles. It gives us precepts. It gives us examples and illustrations, commands, admonitions, prohibitions, cautions, encouragements, exhortations. And Father, we know that your desire in all of these things is that we would come to know you better. Lord, I do pray for anybody who might be under the sound of my voice, whether here in the auditorium, whether at home listening on live stream, if there would be any who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, I pray that they would recognize even this evening that the wisest, most needful step in their life is to acknowledge their need for a Savior and turn to Jesus in saving faith. I pray, Father, as we spend some time in this passage, and there's things here that maybe seem a little disjointed to us and we kind of have to puzzle over a bit, I pray that you would give us clarity of thinking. I pray that you'd guide my words and my thoughts, that I would just declare the truth of this passage in a way that would be helpful to God's people. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would minister these truths in our hearts, that we might recognize the foolishness in our own lives, that we might embrace the wisdom that you exhort us to, and that we might be changed because of it. We ask for your blessing now as we spend these moments together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if I were to try to summarize this text, those verses that we just read in a single expression, it would be something like this. Don't let foolishness undercut your pursuit of wisdom and your pattern of wise living. Now, so I'm framing this in the context of speaking to believing people. Now, you may be an unbeliever, and believe me, there's things for you to learn from this, and I'll make an appeal to you in particular as we conclude tonight. But really, this is framed for people who are pursuing wise living. people who have sought to exemplify and pattern themselves after the things of God in the way that we live, and yet we are in jeopardy of allowing flies to contaminate the ointment. And we are in jeopardy sometimes of falling prey to the seduction of foolishness. We're never beyond having that happen. We need God's grace and God's help. So my exhortation to us is, we need to be cautious. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be honest about ourselves, lest foolishness undercut and undermine and really destroy the pattern of life that God is working to build and cultivate within us, and that we, by God's grace, are beginning to experience day by day more and more. Now, I went around and around on how to arrange our study through these, 13 verses tonight. And although they're somewhat interwoven, I see in this passage three distinguishable arenas in which Solomon contrasts the value of wisdom over the dangers of foolishness. And those three arenas are your work and your words and your leadership. In other words, by leadership, I mean how your life influences others. And we're going to see that Solomon uses anecdotes here and imagery to make his points, as well as talking yet again about wise versus foolish rulers. He's been doing that a lot here through the middle of this book. So as we get started tonight, let me give you Solomon's first admonition, and this has to do with the value of wisdom and the peril of foolishness when it comes to being productive in your life. So in the interest of giving a concise principle, let me suggest this. Foolishness hinders your work. Foolishness hinders your work. In verses 8 through 11, Solomon wants us to understand that wisdom leads to success. That word that's translated direct in the King James has the idea of being successful, being profitable. And the conclusion of this whole section really is found in the last half of verse 10. He says, if the axe be blunt, and the person wielding the axe does not whet it, he doesn't sharpen the edge, then must he put to more strength. He has to work harder, but notice this. He says, wisdom is profitable to direct. In other words, wisdom is profitable in order to succeed. And that's Solomon's conclusion here. In order to succeed in life, in any endeavor, in order to be productive in whatever honorable pursuit you're focused on, you need wisdom. And in leading up to that conclusion, Solomon gives us a number of examples, and a point in each of those examples is essentially to warn us that every course of action in life has its risks. If one is to succeed and emerge profitably, he must act, but he must act wisely. And wise men, unlike fools, consider the risks and the possible dangers involved in any endeavor, and then they guard against it. So let's look at the various activities Solomon describes here along with their attendant dangers. First, he says in verse 8, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. Now, Solomon isn't saying that every guy that goes out to dig a pit is going to fall into it. He's not saying that that's just, what's going to happen. Just count on it. You dig a pit, you're going in. He's not saying that. But he is saying that that could happen, and you need to be careful. You need to be wise. You need to be observant. The next example he gives, he says, whoso breaks down an hedge. And that can mean literally a hedge, as we would think about it. It can also mean like a wall or a fence. Anything that is put up to serve as a division between this side and that side. Whoso breaketh down in a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Okay, now again, he's not saying that be careful. He's not saying if you go to the hedge, you can count on it, you're going to get bit. But he is saying be careful, because you might get bit. Now, some commentators suggest that the examples Solomon is giving us here are examples of a foolish person who is up to no good. In other words, they would suggest that when it talks about digging a pit, It's envisioning somebody who has hurtful intention towards his neighbor. So he goes and digs a pit with the idea that his neighbor is going to fall into it and hurt himself. He's up to no good about doing it. And so then they would say that so Solomon is teaching here that, you know, watch yourself, because there's a certain poetic, you know, and even, you know, God-ordained punishment that comes to people who pursue foolish things like that. You know, there's this divine judgment. If you're trying to get your neighbor to fall in a pit, you're likely to fall in yourself. Or if, let's say, there's a stone wall and it's intended to keep the cattle out of a field, and you're removing it so that your livestock can bleed over into that adjacent property, then you can expect that maybe God in his divine providence has a snake hidden in that hedge to bite you. Okay, so that's the way some people interpret these examples that he gives here in verses 8 and 9. And that, I suppose, is possible. And there's some very, very sound people who draw that conclusion. And it's certainly easy enough to conceive of the possibility of intended malice, as I've described in these first two examples. But I really don't think that's the point when you take it in the overall context. Let's continue. I think you'll see what I'm saying. So the next example he gets is, whoso removeth stones, whoever quarries stones, shall be hurt therewith. The idea is, if you're trying to move big stones, you may well injure your back. Be careful. And he that cleaveth wood, he that splits wood, can be endangered. You know, you're using a lot of impact. You're splitting that wood. Maybe you get splinters. Maybe you get cut by the axe, or in our day, by the wood splitter. But he's giving a caution in these particular pursuits. And I think that Solomon's point is, even in honorable, honest pursuits, there are inherent dangers. So don't be cavalier. Don't be foolish. Be wise, even as you strive to be productive. Okay, now let's continue this line of thinking. In the next verse, in verse 10, Solomon is still making the same point, but now he kind of structures the example from a little different vantage point, comes about it a different way. He says, if the iron, if the axe be blunt, and he doesn't whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. And now he's going to have to work harder. And then he gives us that common theme of all these examples that I alluded to earlier. But wisdom is profitable. It's beneficial. It's advantageous in order to succeed or prosper. Now, you know, we look at these images, and, you know, maybe we're tempted to just kind of skim on through them as, okay, there's a little story. Yeah, it makes a point. I get it. You know, sharpen your axe. It'll cut better, okay? But, you know, we really need to think about these things as riddles a little bit and just pause to really catch the emphasis that is there. Now, he is saying, you know, that it takes more time and more effort to wield an axe when the blade is dull. With a dull blade, you know, and if you think about it, think about a person trying to cut through a log with a dull axe. And they just keep hacking away, and the axe is bouncing off, and they're slugging at this thing with this axe, and they're making little to no progress. And you know, when we think about it in the context of wisdom and foolishness, that, frankly, is exactly the way foolish people live their lives. You know, they keep flailing away in their work or in their relationships without ever making much progress. They're just kind of flailing away, going through the motions in their spiritual life, not growing spiritually. It would be wiser to sharpen the edge of the blade so that it can cut through the intended material with a single blow. So, folks, if we're to be wise, you know, we need to, as those early examples suggested, we need to be cautious. We need to be mindful of the dangers. We need to be alert to things that may imperil us. But at the same time, we need to take time to prepare our blades. You know, and whether we're talking in the context of school or work or marriage or ministry, you know, we need to plan and wisely approach whatever it is we're pursuing in a safe and thoughtful and purposeful manner. You know, what are we really trying to accomplish? How do I sharpen the blade so that I can accomplish this successfully, effectively, profitably? That's what he's talking about here. And that is, folks, especially important when it comes to your spiritual life and your growth in Christ. You know, are you just hacking your way through life mindlessly and foolishly, you know, going through the motions wielding the axe and yet in accomplishing nothing? Or are you staying on the sharp edge of wisdom? You know, living wisely may at times seem like it slows you down. You got to stop, you got to figure, you got to evaluate, you got to think, you got to study, you got to prepare. But we do well to live by a plan with the right tools, carefully prepared. Now let's move ahead to verse 11. This one's a little more difficult to interpret, but it seems to be making almost the opposite point, though in a corresponding way to verse 10. So verse 11 says, "Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment." And that word that's translated enchantment has the idea without serpent charming, okay, without being charmed. "And a babbler is no better," has no advantage. So what Solomon is saying here is something like this. If there is no snake charmer, the serpent will bite. But once the serpent has bitten, the babbling of the snake charmer is no longer of any benefit. He already missed the opportunity. His babbling tongue at that point is of no advantage. He or someone else has already been bit. Did you know that the Old Testament actually acknowledges the art of snake charming? Okay, we tend to kind of poo-poo that a little bit. In Jeremiah 8:17, for example, God says that he'll send serpents among you, which will not be charmed. And they shall bite you, saith the Lord. The implication is that you've all seen snakes that get charmed. Well, I'm going to send serpents that you can't charm. You know, and there are other passages that make that same kind of reference to the idea of just kind of hypnotizing, if you will, those snakes. But the point in our passage here is, you know, once a snake is charmed, it can be kept under control. But the point is to charm the snake before it bites. So the snake charmer needs to go to work in a timely fashion. Foolish delay will come back to bite you, so to speak. So if we take verses 10 and 11 together, they show us why we need wisdom from God. Sometimes it's important that we pause and take extra time to be sure we're well prepared. And other times we need to act quickly before it's too late. And wisdom comes in knowing which situation you're in. On Sunday night, Pastor Micah drew our attention to Galatians chapter 6, where we have just a few verses apart, two expressions, one that says, bear your own burdens, and the other one that says, bear one another's burdens. You know, and there are, he gave a good explanation for how do you reconcile those two seemingly contradictory statements. But the idea is there are times when the wise course is to diligently carry my own burdens, pursue those things that God has put before me. And there are times when I need to wisely obtain assistance and help and get somebody to shoulder the load with me. And in that text, of course, there's the small rock versus the bigger rock idea, and I get that. But throughout the scripture, there are these, and Proverbs especially, there are things that seem to be in tension. And the point is that sometimes, in certain instances, this might be the right course. In other instances, this might be the right course. And it is through the wisdom that God gives that we sort those things out. And in any honorable pursuit, any reasonable endeavor in our lives, we need wisdom. And we need to recognize that foolishness will undo us. Carelessness poses a risk. A lack of planning poses problems. Just failing to act when we need to. All of these things run contradictory to the wise course that God would have us to take. So we need to look to God, and he will grant you the wisdom to progress and succeed in whatever endeavors he puts before you. And he will give you the wisdom to grow in him and to grow in your discernment and in your understanding. Wisdom is profitable, Solomon says. It makes a difference. It makes, frankly, life more satisfying and more pleasing to God, but foolishness hinders your work. That's principle number one in our text. Here's number two. Foolishness corrupts your words. Now, in verse 11, Solomon talked about how, you know, once the opportunity was passed, the snake charmer's babbler is no better, verse 11 says. And the word translated babbler is literally the word tongue. Okay, now in context, the idea of his babbling makes sense, but you know that word, that Hebrew word, has the idea of his tongue, and the idea is at that point his words are no longer of any benefit, And it seems that when he mentions the word tongue at the end of verse 11, that leads Solomon now to contrast the gracious words of the wise with the senseless talk of the foolish. And so Solomon begins by describing the speech of the wise as gracious. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. They're beneficial to others. He's not so much saying they are of benefit to you, though I would suggest that wise, gracious words are beneficial to you, but that's not the point. The point is that a wise person speaks graciously, speaks kindly, speaks generously towards other people in his life. You know, so what all does that imply? Let me just suggest a few of the many, many things that Scripture would suggest constitute gracious words. Someone who speaks graciously, his words are marked much more by encouragement than by criticism. You know, I sometimes think there are people who feel like their spiritual gift is to be critical. They call it discernment, okay? But, you know, really, we should be gracious people who are much more interested in lifting up than tearing down. Now, there is a time for speaking truth to his neighbor, so to speak. But, you know, we shouldn't do that with the idea of, you know, gaining an advantage for us, making ourselves look better, making the other person feel worse. A person who speaks graciously says what needs to be said, but he does it with gentleness, with kindness, with patience, in a loving way. He speaks with gentleness and kindness, not arrogance and anger. A gracious person knows how to use reconciling and restoring words like, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and I forgive you. A gracious person gladly speaks words of love and affection. And for example, a wise husband is not content to let his actions speak for him. He needs the actions. But in addition to those loving acts, he makes his wife secure by affirming his love. Someone has said that sometimes wisdom is as simple as saying, I love you. That's the kind of person the wise person is. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. Now contrast those gracious words of the wise with the damaging words of the fool. Verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. Literally, the idea is eat himself up. You know, they bring problems back upon himself. They're self-destructive. Verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. So there, Solomon gives us kind of a downward spiral. His words start as simple foolishness, just, you know, ill-conceived things, rash things maybe. But let him talk long enough, and you'll hear mischievous madness. And the word that's translated mischievous there is a word that often means evil or wicked. And that's the implication here. You know, then you couple that with the word madness. So that phrase, mischievous madness, indicates both moral depravity and mental disability. And folks, it's important for us that we recognize the way foolish speech has a way of working its way down to the lowest possible level once you start down that road. You know, once you start acting rashly, impulsively, foolishly, you know, it often leads to much more denigrating words and much more ridiculous statements than where we begin. And so it's important not to make foolish talking. You know, even when we rationalize, it's just kind of unguarded, no big deal. You know, that foolish jesting ought not become your habit, because it will inevitably lead down the path to more foolish and even self-destructive words. Words that damage relationships. Words that destroy your testimony. Words that lead to all kinds of problems in life. Let's keep going here. Verse 14 says, a fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell? That first part, a fool is also full of words, right? You know, it's the idea of you can keep your mouth closed and be thought a fool, or you can open your mouth and remove all doubt, right? You know, sometimes you just better to say nothing, you know, than to say something that is foolish. And one of the marks of the fool is that he says too much. He's full of words. He does too much talking, mindless talking. And in the course of all that babbling, there is a foolish confidence oftentimes about what's going to happen or where this will lead or what he's going to do. He talks as if he has everything under control, as if he knows exactly what's coming, and he loves to tell you how he has it all figured out. That applies to she's as well as he's, okay? But, you know, it's just the foolish person just kind of has this arrogance about them and this sense of confidence, an ill-founded sense of confidence. And really what Solomon says here falls right in line with one of the themes we've seen again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon has taught us repeatedly that the wise man is precisely the person who comes to realize that, you know what, I don't know everything and I can't control everything. And I can't know exactly what God is going to do. I can't predict what God is going to do. I can't know for sure how this is going to go, and I certainly can't make sure that it happens the way I want it to. The wise person realizes I'm not in control. I'm ignorant of what may be coming down the road, but you know what? I can trust God, who does know, who does have things in control. And so what the fool does is he just makes brash, foolish claims about what he's going to do, about what he's going to accomplish. Let me have you turn over to James chapter 4. Keep your place here in Ecclesiastes, but turn over to James chapter 4, really familiar passage. But I just want us to read it while we're thinking here about Solomon's words. I'm convinced that James was very familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes from a number of things that he says. That really resonate with what Solomon teaches in Ecclesiastes. In James chapter 4, verse 13, James says, "Go to now." In other words, come on now. "Ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow." See, verse 13 describes that foolish thinking that, you know what, I'm going to do this, and this is going to happen, and then this, and you've got this plan laid out, and you foolishly think that you're in control, and you're going to make that happen. And James says in verse 14, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life?" You may not even be alive tomorrow. "It is even a vapor." Haven't we seen that word again and again and again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes? "Is it not even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away? For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings," all these just babbling claims. "All such rejoicing is evil." It's mischievous thinking, mischievous words. All right, let's go back here again to Ecclesiastes. One more verse in this section about foolish talk, and then we'll move on. Verse 15 says, "The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city." Now, you might say the labor of the foolish. So is this saying that the fool is working so hard? You know, sometimes I'll look at somebody and say, just watching you work tires me out, right? You know, is he saying something like that? And I would suggest no. When you look at verse 15 in the context of verse 14, you know, in verse 14, the fool is just prattling on and on. And when Solomon references the fool's labor or his toil, as it reads in some translations, Solomon is actually referring to all the talking the fool does about his labor. It's not actually referring to the labor itself. What he's saying is that the fool wears everyone out with all his talking about, "I'm going to do this, and this is going to happen, and this is what I'm going to do," but he never gets around to actually doing what he talks about. He doesn't know how to go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And he's too foolish to seek wise counsel from those who do know. He's too blinded by his own selfish outlook that he never goes humbly to God to ask for the wisdom that he needs. He just talks a good game. I don't know if anybody else uses that expression. That's what my dad used to say. "You sure talk a good game. Now let's see what you do." You know? And there's the fool. That's what Solomon's getting at. The fool talks incessantly about what he's going to do, what he's going to accomplish, how things are going to happen, rather than just quietly getting down to the business of doing his work and pursuing the things that God has called him to do and doing so diligently. And all those foolish things that cross his lips are simply a reflection of the foolishness of his heart. You know, we're all familiar with the words of Jesus in Matthew 12, 34, where he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, and behind that foolish prattle, there's an arrogance, there's a self-centeredness, there's a look at me and it's all about me heart that just comes out then in those words, in those boastful words, in those prideful words, in those, you know, I'm all in control words, look at what I'm going to do. Let me urge you folks, be swift to hear and slow to speak. Think before you speak. You know, engage your brain before you engage your mouth. And seek counsel from those who will loyally and biblically advise you before you display your wisdom. Or as in the case of a fool, before he displays his lack of wisdom by opening his mouth. Foolishness hinders your work. And foolishness corrupts your speech. One final admonition, foolishness undermines your leadership. It's interesting, at the end of verse 15, Solomon says that it's foolish not to know the way to the city, right? That's his point. The fool says, well, I'm going to go to the city and do this. He doesn't even know how to get there. He doesn't know the first thing about what he's wanting to do. And Solomon says, you know, that's a mark of a fool. But now he's going to show us that the city can be a place of a lot of foolishness too. He's going to point out that even rulers who live in the city can be so foolish as to not really know the way to the city. So look at verse 16. He says, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child. Now, he's not speaking here to when your king is a child, as in the case of Josiah. Josiah became a king at age 8 and immediately enacted some amazing and godly reforms. You know, but his point is, what do you do when your king acts like a child? You know, what you do when your king is just so woefully immature. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. It's an interesting contrast. You know, children live life kind of hand to mouth. And if they were permitted to have their way, they would eat snacks and candy all day and play video games all night. And thus, rulers who are so immature as to act that same way will ruin a land. And Solomon says, listen, a wise ruler knows when to work and when to feast. The wise balance of these activities makes for a strong house. If a man has refused to grow up. And that's what he's talking about here. Maybe somebody like Rehoboam, you know, the young ruler who foolishly just aligns with his fellow immature young princes and is not responsible and is not wise and is not concerned for the things of God and for advancing the things of God the way that he should be. He's someone who has refused to grow up. You know, if you look around our world today, there are far too many not so young anymore men who have refused to grow up and who still live as children. And when you have somebody like that in a position of authority, in a position of leadership, in a position of influence and responsibility, he will be a drain on a kingdom or a drain upon a home rather than an asset as a ruler or leader. Verse 18 says, by much slothfulness the building decayeth. And through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Now, those verses may seem a little bit puzzling and out of place, and is he shifting gears here, or where is he going? But really, they connect, and they fit into what Solomon's saying. He starts with a building where those charged with its care are lazy and negligent. And ultimately, what began perhaps as a small leak in the roof, you know, they ignored that problem. And ultimately, the result was that the whole roof collapsed. Okay, so that's what he's saying. And here the idea of that building could be referring to the political structure of a land that's governed by immature, lazy leaders. They don't even see how they are destroying their country. They're negligent, they are ignorant. And ultimately a collapse is coming. It could also apply to individual households and even to individual lives, and how those responsible need to act diligently and wisely. See, he's just, again, kind of continuing the contrast. He said, you know, here we have on the one hand the immature king who is as a child and his fellow princes. And they get up and eat in the morning. And later on he talks about drunkenness. The idea is they just begin their revelry in the morning and throughout the day. You know, and the contrast to that is a wise king, where he and his princes eat in due season at the appointed time, at the right time, at the appropriate time. And they do it not just for gluttony and their own sinful drunken pleasure. They do it because that's part of life. There are times, as chapter 3 told us, there are times for feasting. There are times for rejoicing. There are these different times and seasons of life. And the wise know when the season is for what. Now, when you get to verse 19... you know, a feast is made for laughter, wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. You know, the end of that verse is kind of confusing, and the point isn't to say that money is the answer to everything. I realize it seems like it says that, right? But what Solomon is saying is that there are times for feasting and making merry, but not all the time. There's a problem when the princes eat and drink in the morning and waste the day, oblivious to their responsibilities. And folks, in order for a building, for a nation, for a church, for a home to succeed, there must be wise and responsible governance. Someone does have to earn money because God has placed us in a world where money is the medium for accomplishing things on the earthly plane. Now, God can provide, God can bless all those things, but we live in a world where money is a medium that God has ordained, and we're to render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and we're to pay our debts and all those kinds of things. There's nothing sinful about just the basic economics of life upon this earth. But the picture here is the person who is irresponsible. They aren't even going out and doing the job and earning the money that they should. They're not providing for themselves. They're not providing for their family. They're not providing for their nation, whatever it may be. And what Solomon is teaching us here is that wise leaders are responsible leaders. And they lead structured lives. And they work hard when it's right to work hard. And they rejoice and they celebrate when it's right to rejoice and celebrate. But they're not just consumed with going down their own path, with abusing their position of authority and leadership. Every house, whether it's a dynastic house, you know, as in the house of David, and you know, in the house of whatever, when we talk about kings, whether it's a dynastic house or whether it's your residence, every house requires wise and responsible leadership. And foolishness in leaders leads to the demise of the house. One last thought, and then we'll be done. What is a wise subject to do under a foolish leader? You know, it's easy to fancy yourself wise simply because you recognize foolishness in another, in particular when that person is in a position of authority. But frankly, that can simply be a form of boastful arrogance. You know, an attempt to lift yourself up by tearing others down, even if it's just in your own thinking. You know, but it's a foolish thing when you think, oh, I am so much better. I'm superior to this person. Most people think they can do better than whoever is over them, and they often delight to tell others that think so. And that's certainly true in our country in the political realm. But what Solomon is teaching us here is that a wise person is not wise according to what he does say or by what he does think about those in power. Solomon tells us that he's wise according to what he doesn't say. Look at verse 20. He says, curse not the king. No, not in thy thought. In other words, don't even do it in your thinking, even if it doesn't come out your lips. And curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. You know, even in extreme circumstances, you should be careful not to curse those in authority. And when he adds there about not even cursing the rich in thy bedchamber, anybody who has a certain measure of influence, you know, they may well be wrong, but just keep it to yourself and don't dwell on that. You know, you be wise yourself. Guard your words. Even one's most secret thoughts and intimate words have a way of becoming known. And that's primarily because we can all be such fools with the way we reveal our thoughts, and a little bird passes it along. When I was at the Naval Academy, one of the things we did our first summer was memorize the 27 stanzas of the Laws of the Navy. The Laws of the Navy were written in 1898 by a Royal Navy admiral named Hopwood. And here's what the third stanza of those 27 stanzas says. It says, take heed what you say of your seniors. Be your words spoken softly or plain, lest a bird of the air tell the matter, and so shall you hear it again. And I can tell you from experience that that happens. You know, I cannot count the number of times that complaints have gotten back around to the person in authority in a very clear and vivid way. And you know, the words even of that stanza are strikingly similar to our text. You know, the idea of being spoken softly, or even the things that are just in your mind. There's that bird, that things have a way of getting out. They have a way of showing even on the countenance of your face. They have a way of revealing themselves in what you say. And it comes back around. And that's unprofitable for you. And that's hurtful perhaps for that person in leadership that you're complaining about. And it is, frankly, a mark of foolishness. And Solomon says, the wise person, even when you recognize foolishness in your governmental leader, in the leader in your home, in the leader in your church, in the leader in your workplace, and believe me, we all give plenty of fodder for people to observe errors and failings. That's part and parcel to leadership. But the wise person, you know, it doesn't allow those things to just spew from their mouth. You know, it kind of brings us back to the idea of the foolish person who just says too much. There are places for addressing things. There are appropriate means and there are appropriate manners in which we address concerns and burdens. But just spewing complaints isn't one of them. Just undermining others isn't one of them. Just being disgruntled and frankly, decrying God's sovereignty over who he puts in authority in your life, you know, that's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous path to go down. So here kind of Solomon comes back to where the chapter started, you know, where even a little thing, you know, even those quiet words spoken in your bedchamber, even those things can taint your testimony. Can be indicative of a failing in your wise conduct of your life. Even those things can be flies in the ointment. Foolishness has a way of undercutting wisdom. It hinders your work, corrupts your words, it undermines your leadership. Don't let foolishness undercut your pursuit of wisdom and your pattern of wise living. Let me close tonight with this. Let me ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, really familiar passage for most of us, maybe for all of us. And like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, Jesus knows the difference between wisdom and folly, and he lays it out very plainly. And once Jesus told a story to show the difference, the story of a wise man and a foolish man. Matthew 7, verse 24 says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, so this is as he's just finished up the Sermon on the Mount and all the teaching that he has presented there. He says, I'll liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Now, the foolish man took a different approach and was much less fortunate in the outcome. Verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. The roof caved in like with those foolish leaders. Jesus not only believed there was a difference between wisdom and folly, he also believed that it was the difference between life and death. But what exactly, you know, makes the difference? Well, we see there in at the outset, we're told that this wise man built his house upon a rock. And I would suggest to us that that rock represents in the context, you know, someone who's founding what they do, how they live their life on the sayings of Jesus. You know, the wise person is one who hears the sayings of Jesus and does them. You know, more than anything else, what makes a fool is not listening to Jesus and refusing to do what he says. So folks, if we are wise, if we want to avoid the foolishness that undercuts wisdom, we will build our lives on the solid rock of Jesus and his word. You know, the word that is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in him. And let me just say again, I mentioned this at the beginning, if you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, you know, there is this rock of salvation in the person of Jesus who came and gave his life for you, shed his blood for you, died on the cross. And Sunday we're going to celebrate his resurrection from the tomb. But he did that for each person under the sound of my voice. And the wisest, most important decision a person can ever make is to acknowledge their need, their sinful need for a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. And we're saved not by the works of righteousness that we do, but by grace through faith, not of works. And we'd love to help you with that if you have any questions about what it means to be saved. You know, yes, we all need to live wise lives. You know, we need to live according to the words of God, but that begins when you become a child of God, when you trust Jesus as your Savior. And for those of us that know him, let's be people of the book. Let's be people who live our lives, who base how we live on the wisdom that is found in the Scripture. And go to God for the wisdom on those, you know, subjective matters where we're trying to sort out, what do I do in this instance? God will give the wisdom for all of that. But it begins with the principles that are found in his word. And then we go forward from there. So let's avoid the foolishness that undercuts the wisdom that God desires to build in our lives. Father, we are thankful for your word. We ask your blessing now as we spend a little bit of time together in prayer. We pray, Father, that as we think on these things that we've talked about tonight, that you would apply them in personal ways, in meaningful ways, and that we might respond in faith and independence upon you to what you desire to do in our lives. Bless us now during this time of prayer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, if you need a prayer sheet, if you would lift